We give you a very warm welcome indeed to this Community Good Friday service. It's 40 years ago this month that this service began under the ministry of the late Reverend Gordon Girard here at Seventh Reformed Church. And we do give a very warm welcome to those of you who come to the sanctuary this afternoon, but also we give a very warm welcome to our radio listeners today. We pray that God would bless us as we gather together, and may he receive our praise, our worship, and our adoration as we focus with the Spirit's help upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of all who call upon him in truth. We're blessed to have with us today brothers in ministry who have come to share with us from the seven words of the cross, and they are in order: Dr. Gerald Bilkus of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, Reverend C.J. Dundalk of Trinity Christian Reformed Church in Sparta, Reverend David Bast, President of Words of Hope here in Grand Rapids, Reverend Tom Grulsmer, Minister of First Christian Reformed Church, Byron Center, Reverend Bob Van Manen, Little Farms Chapel, Coopersville, Dr. Joel Beakey, President of Heritage Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary and Minister of Heritage, Netherlands Reformed Church here in Grand Rapids. And last but not least, Reverend Eric Hausler, Minister of Redeemer Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ada. We're also glad to have on organ this afternoon Mrs. Lois Wagenmaker. And as is our annual privilege, this service comes to radio listeners by courtesy of the William Kuyper family. And we're very glad as a church for the ongoing relationship that we have with the Kuyper family in our weekly broadcasts. Our call to worship this afternoon comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 5. We are this afternoon rehearsing for the great song of heaven to come. We read of that new song sung to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ: "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." As we gather for worship this afternoon, O God, we do so conscious of our reliance upon the merits of Christ. And as we gather together on this important occasion, as we recall Christ's supreme sacrifice for sin, we pray that you would come with power from on high and take hold of these familiar words and make them anew to us, so that they would not only penetrate our minds but touch profoundly our hearts, and that we in these moments together would know such a profound sense not only of our own unworthiness but of the surpassing mercy and grace that is yours in the gospel, and that you would take us above our earthly circumstances and fill us with your Spirit, so that we would be full of praise this afternoon, not only from the lips but from the heart. And so meet with us here in the sanctuary, and meet with our radio listeners, we pray, and be pleased to glorify your own name through Christ Jesus, and cause that your word, as it goes forth, may accomplish that for which it is sent, and we'll return praise, glory, and honor to you through our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, the 23rd chapter, and we will read verses 33 and 34. Luke 23, verse 33 and 34. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" Dear friends, the last words of people we love mean so much to us, don't they? We treasure them. We strain to hear them. We write them down. There's something about a person's last words that unveils for us their heart. And this is all the more true with the Lord Jesus Christ. These words that we're here to reflect on reveal and unveil to us his heart. This is true as well of the first word, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our text actually begins with the word then. Then said Jesus. What weight that word then has. This is the fullness of time. This is the hour that the Son of Man would be lifted up from the earth. Then. This was the moment that all of history had been aiming at. Then. This was the moment that Christ's hands and feet were pierced and the cross was lifted up and plunged into that hole made for it with a thud. And the blood would stream down out of his hands and from his feet down that cursed wood onto the ground. Then was the moment that man truly showed what he wanted to do with the Holy One of God. Then was also the moment when the Son of God was lifted up from the earth, hanging upon the tree of which God had said, "Cursed is he that hangeth upon a tree." Then was the moment that the blood of Christ began to stream down and the words of Christ began to lift themselves heavenward. Christ speaks. No, Christ does not curse as he is coming under curse. Undoubtedly, the malefactors on either side of Jesus and the soldiers and all those who gathered on this occasion, undoubtedly there was much cursing. And even in times gone by, godly saints, as in the Psalms, had called for curse upon God's enemies. Think even of Elijah, who prayed that fire would come down from heaven to consume his enemies. But notice now, the words from that middle cross are not those of cursing. His first word is, Father. See here how the Savior, in great agony of soul and body, his mind, his heart, turns heavenward to his Father, the mainstay of his heart and life. He cannot but think of his Father. When we are in tribulation and trial, our thoughts go to ourselves, don't they? So easily, so quickly. And if others are wronging us, we think of them with resentment and with anger. But here, the Lord's thoughts, his heart turns heavenward. It's as if the needle on the compass of his life goes to its true north, the Father, the Father. It's no wonder that after his death, Christ sends forth his Spirit in the lives of his people so that they, in their trials and tribulations, when they don't know how to pray as they ought, they have this Spirit ministering within them, interceding within their hearts and making them to cry, Abba, Father. Christ not only turns to the Father himself, but he turns his people to his Father for comfort, for guidance, for orientation. Father, forgive them, Christ says. Who are these them? Well, this has been debated, and there are probably two levels here. This prayer is like a ladder that touches this earth and reaches all the way into heaven. And in the first instance, the them clearly refers to those who are crucifying Christ. Christ had taught his disciples to pray for those who despitefully use you. And Christ is no preacher who doesn't practice what he preaches. No, he had said to his disciples, pray for them, for then ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind to them that are evil. And here we have the Son of the highest, praying for those who are inflicting evil, the greatest evil imaginable. And he prays for them who despitefully use him. But he also prays for those, not just who are present at the foot of the cross, but also by extension who had been responsible for his crucifixion, the Sanhedrin, Pilate and others in a certain sense. Because Peter speaks about it on the day of Pentecost when he addresses the multitudes who cried for Christ's crucifixion. And he says, you did it ignorantly. You killed the Prince of Life ignorantly. And that preaching of Peter goes hand in hand with what Christ is praying here. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul also confirms this in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says that none of the princes knew what they were doing, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Christ is praying for ignorant Christ crucifiers. But the scriptures help us in one other regard to understand who are the them. Because 600 years before Christ even prayed this prayer, the prophet Isaiah predicted it. In the spirit, he saw Christ crucified in that grand chapter of Isaiah 53. And these are his words. He was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. That's what Christ is doing just now. He is praying for sinful, ignorant, Christ crucifying transgressors. Father, forgive, he says. Now, this word in the first instance does not mean cancel out every sin that is being committed by everyone involved. It should not be taken in that full sense of forgiveness, at least here initially. The word here is the same word that we find in the parable of the unfruitful fig tree, where the vine dresser beseeches the householder and says, let it alone this year also. Let it alone. And so in the initial sense, what Christ is praying here to his Father is, let these people alone this year also. Leave them for now. Even though justly the heavens could open up just now and torrents of wrath and justice could pour down upon all these men committing high treason against the majesty of the Most High, Christ says, let them alone just now. They know not what they are doing. Give them space for repentance. Postpone the judgment. The original indicates here that Christ prayed this repeatedly, over and over again. The Greek tense indicates that. Father, forgive. Father, forgive. Father, forgive. And of course, it wasn't so that the Father was not hearing him. But for our sakes, Christ is repeating it. He wants all of us to see here the burning heart of love which the Savior has for sinners. And this burning heart of love is passing over the ages unto us, and it's coming to teach us three specific lessons from this first word on the cross. And the first here is, it unveils for us, dear friends, the horror of sin. Christ says, forgive. It's the first thing out of his mouth, forgive. And he's speaking these words as he feels the weight of the wrath of God against sin upon him. The curse is coming down just now. Something of hell, actually all of hell for his people, is being poured out over him. And he says, forgive. As he looks out over these people, he says, forgive. It's his chief concern, the chief thing out of his mouth. What a lesson this is for us, dear friends, today. If Christ's first concern is for forgiveness, what should our first concern be today? As we meet at the foot of the cross, shouldn't our hearts throb with the echo, Lord, forgive us for our sins? And Christ unveils something also about sin and its horror by showing how ignorance is mixed in with all sin. You see, sin blinds. These people undoubtedly at some level knew that they were doing wrong. At least many of them knew that this man was innocent. False witnesses couldn't even conjure up a charge on which they could agree. They knew a lot. Many of them had already proclaimed Hosanna, and they had approved of what Christ had said and done all his ministry long. But what Christ is saying here is this: they do not know the enormity of what they are engaged in. And isn't this true for us as well? So often when we sin, we know at some level and to some extent that this is wrong, at least much of the time. And yet do we sense the weight of our sins, the due proportion of our sins, the enormity of our sins? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Dear friends, when we sin, even the smallest sin, we are in a certain sense taking those spikes and taking that hammer, and we are crucifying the Lord by our sins. By our sins, we are saying, we will not have the knowledge of thy ways. We put Christ to an open shame, the apostle says in Hebrews 12. We crucify the Son of God. We'd rather have our sins than to have his blazing holiness unveil our sins for what they are. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But not only does Christ show here the horror of sin, he unveils his own heart. His heart is that of a compassionate high priest. Hebrews 5 says that a high priest, in order to be qualified to be a high priest, had to have compassion on the ignorant and them that were out of the way. And isn't this what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ just now? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here is the high priest whose heart opens up and overflows with compassion for the ignorant. And thus there is hope for the guiltiest of sinners also today. For Christ is still the same. He is still the high priest who is acquainted with all our ways. And his intercessory work did not stop on the cross. It continues still today. He ever lives to make intercession for transgressors. Oh, everything is with this high priest, all that we need. He can give us this forgiveness for which he prays in full measure by his Holy Spirit, applying it to our hearts and lives. He can give us to pray for those who transgress against us, for those who hurt and persecute us, who revile us. He can enable us to pray like Stephen prayed. Father, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And this high priest also from heaven can give us that tender, that sensitive conscience that we need, that prays, Lord, forgive every sin. Also those sins of which I'm often and continually so ignorant, cleanse thou me from hidden faults. We see here not only the horror of sin and the heart of the Savior, but also the hope of the Spirit. Because when the Savior says here, they know not what they do, isn't he saying, Lord, Father, send forth that Spirit on the basis of my finished work in order that these people may know what they are doing, that they would be brought to repentance unto salvation, that the ignorance might be taken back, that the veil would be lifted, that they would see in truth what they are doing. Oh, I will send forth upon my ascension that Spirit that will convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And how we see that unfolding on the day of Pentecost, when Christ's prayer was answered. Oh, it was answered that day already by the cross with the malefactor, as we shall soon see, and the centurion at the foot of the cross. But on the day of Pentecost, what happened? The Spirit was poured forth and sin became sin. And the ignorance was lifted. And the 3,000 that day cried out, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? And the blood of Christ availed that day in full for them. They came under that blood of sprinkling. They were baptized, they and their children, and many who were afar off. The Father's, the Son's prayer was answered, and the Father extended full forgiveness to them that day. Dear friends, as Christ was uttering this prayer, a few miles away, in that old temple that soon would be taken down, at 9 o'clock, at the very hour that Christ was praying, the priests were gathering. They were taking coals from off the burnt offering altar, and they were placing them on the altar of incense. And one priest would take some incense, and he would pour it upon those coals, symbolizing the just wrath of God against sin. And the smoke of the incense would reach heavenward, and the smell of the incense, symbolizing the prayer of the priests on behalf of the people, would reach heavenward. But you know, a few miles away, there was incense rising to heaven, far sweeter, far more glorious than ever this world has ever seen or smelt. For there the high priest was interceding for every one of his people. And that prayer pierced the heavens. And the Father has been answering it ever since. Even today, he is answering it by his Spirit and on the basis of Christ's blood. Oh, should our faces not be on the ground in awe and worship? And should this prayer not echo in our hearts? Father, forgive me. For Christ's sake, for the blood's sake. Amen.
You have been listening to Dr. Gerald Bilkus of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary.
Reading also from the Word of God, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 32. Luke 23, verse 32. And what you're about to hear is the very Word of God. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Do you know what the name Jesus means? Has anybody taught you? Do you remember? You're going to hear Jesus' name mentioned a lot today. Often the name of Jesus in public discourse is brought up, sadly, in vain, or as a curse word. And God will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. His name is Jesus because it means Savior. He was given that name because he will save his people from their sins. Luke is a medical doctor. He's a Gentile. He's non-Jewish. And he has a good friend named Theophilus. He also is Greek. And Luke wants his good friend Theophilus to get it about who Jesus is. So Luke, like a precise historian, carefully investigated the life and the work of Jesus, investigating eyewitness accounts and writing with great precision the details of the life and the work of Jesus, the Savior of all types of people, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, men and women. Luke wants his friend to get it about Jesus. Now, it's important for us to note that when Jesus speaks to the repentant malefactor or criminal, don't overlook the fact that it is a response, first of all. In Luke chapter 23, verse 9, Herod was so glad to see Jesus. He had wanted to see Jesus for some time. He'd heard about Jesus, and he wanted Jesus to perform a miracle to entertain him. And for some time, Herod kept asking Jesus questions, but the Bible says Jesus did not answer him. No response. For Herod, who wanted Jesus to be an entertainer, a showtime religion, Jesus didn't come to this world to entertain people. He's the Savior. Herod was not interested in being saved from his sins. No response. The religious rulers, we read also from Luke, writing carefully that they scoffed and they sneered at Jesus. He saved others. Let him save himself if he really is the Christ, the chosen one. But Jesus did not say anything to them. No response to religious hypocrites who think they're good enough without Jesus, the Savior. And Luke also says that soldiers mock Jesus. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And Jesus heard it all the insults. No response. He entrusted himself to his heavenly Father who judges justly. Luke says there were two malefactors. And one of them also verbally abused Jesus, railing on Jesus, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." You see, this criminal was so hard, it really didn't matter who Jesus was or what his name meant. Any Jesus would do for this hardened criminal. He just wanted a Jesus who could get him out of his temporal problems, his consequences. Get me off the cross. He wanted a Jesus who could save him in his sins and not from his sins. He reminds me of our car jacks that we have in our trunks of our car. We all have them. We're glad they're there. We hope we never see them. But if we get a flat tire in an emergency, we pull it out, we fix the flat, we put it back in the trunk and hope we never see it again. Sometimes people cry out to Jesus in a crisis, an emergency, and really all they want is Jesus to get them out of the mess, out of the jam, out of the pain, but really not interested in a saving relationship with Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, a lot of people like this second word of the cross of Jesus to a dying thief because they wrongly think, boy, isn't that wonderful? Here's a man who lived a very sinful life, and at the very end of his life, he cried out to Jesus and he was saved. That's great. I'll live life on my terms, and then just before I die, I'll get right with God through Jesus and be saved. Isn't that great? No, it is not. It's not the will of Jesus. It's not the will of God to interpret it this way. First of all, God owes us nothing. God owes none of us another chance. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of God's grace and long-suffering patience with a sinful world to hear the good news that salvation is in Jesus for those who repent and believe. Today is that day. Furthermore, this criminal was facing death and already beginning to feel the just judgments of God on his life, and yet in the very grip of near death, he's still hardened to the very end, angry, railing at Jesus. Don't be so certain that if you're not serious now with God in the preaching of the gospel of free grace, that sometime later you'll get serious with God before you die. Do not be so certain. This criminal died hardened to the very end. And you know, and I know, man knows not his time. You don't know if you have tonight, tomorrow. Today is the day of grace. But from Jesus, no response to this criminal railing at him. And then, through all these insults and scoffing and sneering, here comes the name, Jesus, remember me when you go into your kingdom. And immediately a response from Jesus to this other criminal. Verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus the Savior immediately, graciously, personally responds to any sinner who acknowledges his or her sins and the justice of God and their only hope in the mercy of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, will always get a response. Those whom the Father gives to him will come to him, and whoever comes to him, he'll never turn away. This is really, you know, more than a response. It's a revelation. If Jesus would have said to this criminal in whom a remarkable change came about, as we just heard, the Spirit of God will come and convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, and now we have this dying thief so quickly turn into quite a theologian. He says to his partner in crime, "Don't you fear God?" He gets it. Jesus literally is God. And he also gets it about sin and its true, heinous, horrific nature. All sin, ultimately, first and foremost, is against God. Against you, and you only, have I sinned. Indeed, sin is against others, our spouses, family, friends, co-workers and colleagues, and hurtful and painful, no doubt. But the worst thing about sin is that sin is against God. Don't you even fear God? Quite a theologian, wouldn't you say? And he gets it about justice. He confesses his sins, not blaming anyone else. We are getting what our deeds deserve, justly. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. When we come to know Jesus rightly as the righteous one, the sinless Son of God, then you see we come to know ourselves correctly. We are not righteous. We deserve justice. We need mercy. Quite a theologian. And all he can do is ask. He's used to taking and stealing and grabbing, but he has come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that he is a sinner, justly deserving God's judgment, but he's heard a word of forgiveness, a prayer for forgiveness. And he asked Jesus, it's all he can do, remember me when you go into your kingdom. What faith given to him. Everyone's been hurling their insults and mocking and scoffing at Jesus. Even above his head there is a sign, King of the Jews. And this changed sinner granted a faith to see Jesus as a king, all right. But his kingdom is not of this world. And he sees that his kingdom, there's life in his kingdom beyond death. Remember me when you go into your kingdom. And Jesus gives him such a revelation. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It would have been amazing grace of God if Jesus would have said to him, I will remember you. Be at peace. Be of good cheer. That would have been grace, huge. Or if Jesus would have said, I will remember you. Don't fear death. You will live beyond death. That would have been amazing grace. But Jesus gives him exceedingly, abundantly, far more than he could have ever asked or imagined. Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. In a place where the glory of God is so perfect, immense, peace and joy and righteousness and no more sin. Paradise. Even more than paradise, Jesus is with me. That's the essence, really, of paradise. Who wants paradise without Jesus? If you had Jesus and you're with Jesus, furthermore, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, John 17, Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me and to see the glory I had with you before the world began, because the Father loved Jesus. This changed, repentant sinner asking Jesus to remember him gets to be with Jesus forever and to see the glory that Jesus had with the Father before the world began. It's more than a response. It's a great revelation and a real reason for you and me to have hope today that there is forgiveness in Jesus, the Savior. We wonderfully heard how Jesus is our only high priest and perfect priest. You know, he's also our eternal king. He is the king, the Messiah king. And he, even while hanging on a cross, has so much power to save and to rescue his people, even in the very jaws of death and hell, and keep them and bring them to paradise with him forever. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know his name? Have you ever told Jesus, Jesus, I'm sorry, I am such a sinner, and all I can do is ask you to have mercy on me, forgive me, your righteousness, no one else's. There is no other perfect righteousness. Your holiness, your love to me. And that is the gift of God, salvation, asking, believing, trusting in Jesus. And God wants you to know that if you tell Jesus that sincerely and humbly, you too have more than just the forgiveness of all your sins, everlasting life with Jesus, your Savior, your Lord. May the Holy Spirit help us all make much of Jesus, the Savior of his people. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus, who shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, you came to this world to seek and to save the lost. And may on this Good Friday, the day of your grace, many, many people, sinners like us, come to you, Jesus, and ask you to save us. Thank you for being such a great Savior, High Priest, Eternal King. In your name we pray. Amen.
This broadcast comes to you courtesy of the William Kuyper family. You've been listening to Reverend C.J. Del Dulk of Trinity Christian Reformed Church in Sparta.
Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Amen. The third word from the cross comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Beginning at verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Jesus had told his disciples that they would all forsake him and flee just the night before. You remember the scene in the upper room, how aghast they were at the announcement that one of them would betray him, and how one after another they all said, "Lord, is it I? I'll never betray you." Peter taking the lead and affirming his constancy no matter what, and so swore they all. And Jesus said, "It'll happen as the scriptures predicted. They will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And so it came to pass in the garden, as the mob came out led by Judas, a sort of first century SWAT team to arrest this teacher. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. And after a brief scuffle, the disciples all ran away and disappeared for the rest of the story, pretty much, until Easter. But not all, because as John tells us, and in fact all the evangelists affirm, the women, a group of them anyway, stood by the cross. And John names, I believe, four of them: Mary, Jesus' own mother, and her sister, another Mary, who's described as the wife of Clopas, and Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister. Now, it's interesting, if you compare the gospel accounts, these three women are all mentioned. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is not mentioned by Matthew, Mark, or Luke, only by John. But these other three women are named. Mary Magdalene, we know about her. She was drawn by love for Jesus. She had been delivered by him. And no one loved the way Mary did. A second Mary is also named. John identifies her as the wife of Clopas. It's tempting to think of that as the same person as Cleopas from Luke 24. The disciples on the road to Emmaus. She's also described as the mother of Joses and James, who were probably disciples as well, at least known in the early church. But this third woman, whom John calls Mary's sister, that is to say Jesus' aunt, is described in Matthew and Mark as Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And so if you put it all together, which seems really quite likely, that would make John and James Jesus' cousins. And it would make Mary's sister, of course, his aunt, which she was anyway, which explains a lot of things that you see in the gospel. For example, the little story where the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and asks for him to give them the chief places in his kingdom. How could she be so bold? But it was sort of all in the family, as it were. It explains why Jesus chose these first disciples. They weren't just random folks. They were family members. And it's often been the case in the church throughout the world, I've seen it myself in Iran, for example, how the first believers will often come from an extended family as people share the gospel with one another. So, and supremely, it makes sense of the reason why Jesus would choose to entrust his mother to John when he had other brothers and sisters who were not, however, at this point, yet believers. So we come to this third word, a very human word, really. I'm so thankful that this word, too, finds its way into the gospel account, that Jesus took the time to pay attention to his own mother, who stood at the foot of the cross. It's really, in a sense, the most human of these seven words. Could we even say the most homely? Not in the sense of sort of ugly, but homey, maybe, would be a better word. You know, These seven words carry with them the whole range of our faith, in a sense. Some of them are triumphant, some of them are haunting, some of them are full of hope. Today you will be with me in paradise. Some of them are exemplary. Father, forgive them. But this word is a word that we all know. It's a word that touches each of us. It's a word any of us could have spoken, because it's a word that arises from Jesus' human love for his mother. In a way, it's a word that speaks to many of us in our own situation. I saw a little news report this past week on the internet that said they've discovered now that happiness, human happiness, tends to be U-shaped by age. People are quite happy in their 20s, and why not? They're young. They're by and large healthy. People become happier in their 60s and 70s and even into their 80s. A lot of the cares of life have been removed, maybe not quite so healthy, but happy. But it's the in-between generation that is caught. Responsibilities for children, responsibilities for aging parents, pressures at work. And this is the question that so many people wrestle with. What are we going to do with Ma? You know, that's what Jesus is addressing here. Who's going to take care of Mary? There's no social security. She has no husband, by all appearances, any longer. Joseph has long since died. Jesus is the eldest son. She's not only his mother, she's his disciple. Mary has become a follower of her own son, a model, really, of discipleship. And Jesus is concerned for her. It's a lovely thing. I was recently in Italy. I traveled there with my wife to visit our daughter, who's spending a year there for school. Italy, you know, is the land of pasta and art museums. And we did a lot of both. But I was drawn to a picture in a museum in Padua. It's by a great Italian Renaissance master named Tintoretto. And it's a picture of the crucifixion. And what arrested me as I was walking, I was thinking about this day, this service, knowing that I was going to be talking about the third word from the cross, woman, behold your son. And Tintoretto has painted the crucifixion showing that exact moment. I'm sure of it, that's what he had in mind. Because there at the foot of the cross are the four women plus John, just as John describes it here. Mary has fallen to the ground. She is prostrate with grief. And you know it's just that moment because one of the other women on the left side of the canvas has started forward in surprise. She's just seen Mary fall and she's reacted physically. Her body is leaning forward. The other women have caught Mary and are supporting her. You remember what the aged Simeon had said so long before when Mary and Joseph presented Jesus in the temple? This child shall be for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and a sword shall pierce your own soul also. And when, if not at the foot of the cross, did that sword pierce Mary? And there on the cross, in the painting, Jesus opens his eyes and his mouth, he's speaking. His face is already drained of color. It's corpse-like. His body is contracted in the agony that he is experiencing. But before he transacts his business with the Father, which is about to come, he pauses to say, "Woman, behold your son. Son, look at your mother." Jesus' compassion knows no bounds. His sympathy, his love. C.S. Lewis once talked about the Christian grammar. First person he, second person you, third person me. The Christian grammar says that God is first in our lives and others come second, before ourselves. And Jesus, as in all other things, showed us what that was. You know, you could have thought that he would have said, I got a lot on my plate right now, you know? I can't be bothered with my mother. Somebody else maybe can take a turn. We talk about compassion fatigue, don't we? Let someone else care for a while. I'm tired, I've done enough. But not this Jesus. So even with eternity hanging in the balance, even with the sins of the world weighing down his head, even with the great transaction about to be accomplished, even with all hell aimed at him and Satan doing his worst, Jesus thinks of others, including the needs of his mother Mary. So I wonder, what's our excuse? You know, when we are confronted with human need within our own family, perhaps our children, our parents, or those more distant who still have a claim upon us, what is our excuse? I'm too busy. I got to think about me too. A very human word, a word filled with compassion, a world that testifies to the depth of Jesus' care. He did not shove to one side smaller responsibilities with the excuse of greater that claimed his attention. And finally, I think it's a directive word. I think it's directed at us. For we too are his brothers and sisters. You remember the incident early in the gospel. It's from Mark 3, actually, when Jesus is teaching in a house and healing and busy with ministry. And they come to tell him, "Your mother and brothers are outside." They're, of course, concerned about Jesus. They think he's off his head, and they want to try to corral him and bring him in. And he replies in this very curious way, "Here are my mother and brothers, for he who does the will of God is my brother and my sister." We are the family of God. We throw that around, don't we, that phrase, the family of God. But I don't think it's a metaphor. Because one of the reasons Jesus died, among others, was to create in his body a new family, a new humanity, a new way of relating, based not on blood or kinship or clan. Because most of the troubles in the world can be rooted back to blood and kinship and clan. We are incorrigibly tribal, and we fight to prove it. But Jesus has a bigger plan and a better purpose for us. And so he calls us brothers and sisters, and so we are. And he tells us to care for one another. A new commandment I give you. He said that too, didn't he, on Thursday night? Maundy Thursday, Mandatum Thursday, Commandment Thursday. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Here's your mother. Here is your son. Here are your brothers and your sisters. Dear friends, let us bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Amen. Lord, we praise you for all that your death accomplished for us, including the creation of a new family that transcends all earthly ties, taking them up and transforming them into your greater purpose for the family of God. Thank you so much that by faith, through your love, we can be part of it. And help us to show that same compassion to a world so desperately in need. In your name, amen.
The third word from the cross has come to you through Reverend David Bass, President of Words of Hope here in Grand Rapids.
I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 27, we're going to read two verses together, verses 45 and 46. Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. Listen carefully to God's word. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Dear friends, one of the largest conversations, most popular conversations probably, that has gone around our city in the last few weeks has been about hell. Is hell real? Is hell eternal? Or is it temporal? Who goes to hell? Can hell really stand up in the light of God's love? In other words, can eternal punishment in hell and the love of God coexist together? Shouldn't God's love win? Hell maybe needs to be redefined. Well, I would say to you, friends, today that rather than sparing God's love by redefining hell, the gospel tells us that we affirm God's love by looking right into the face of hell. That the way that we really come to understand the love of God is by looking into the inferno of hell and seeing it on the cross as Jesus suffered it there for you and I. We come to that fourth word on the cross, and as a former pastor of this congregation once said, we come in this fourth word to the climax of Calvary. We come to what is the heart of the atonement. We come to the heart of God's payment for sin. We come to the heart of God's love for you and me. We see it in three ways here this afternoon. First of all, in the witness of the cross. We read in verse 45 that from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. At the very moment when the sun should be brightest, 12 to 3 in the afternoon, the scriptures tell us that the sun was darkened. The darkness was not caused by an eclipse of the sun. The darkness did not come gradually, but it was sudden. The darkness did not fall over part of the land, but fell over all the land. And the darkness is a witness to the judgment of God. That the cross of Jesus Christ was not about the verdict of man, The cross of Christ was not about what people had laid on Jesus, but the cross of Christ was about the verdict of God upon Christ. The prophets spoke about it when they talked about the final judgment of God, the final day when God would return to visit, that it would be a day of darkness. The prophet Amos, for example, in Amos 8, verse 9, pointedly points out the cross of Jesus as he talks about judgment day and says, "It will come about in that day that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." When God comes in judgment, it'll be a dark day. You even see it pictured in the plagues in Egypt earlier on in the scriptures, that just prior to the judgmental death of the firstborn in Egypt, as God's people were called to take blood and to wipe it on the door frames of the houses so that they would be spared judgment. Just before that comes a plague of darkness. And when the darkness fell on Christ, it wasn't from the sun going down. Ultimately, it was from the Father's face being hid. God's judgment was falling on Jesus. Jesus cut off from the grace of God, enduring all that hell is, as Matthew Henry says, we have here the frowns of heaven which our Lord was under. And so we see it in the witness of the cross. You see it especially, of course, in the words of the cross. Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Astounding words, aren't they? How could the Son of God be forsaken by the Father when they were one? The words and ideas and truths that are beyond us. But they point people of God to the depth of suffering that Jesus was under. The Son separated from his Father. Forsaken, abandoned, deserted, alone, isolated. Friends, to be forsaken is more than denial. To be forsaken is more than betrayal. All those other things that Jesus went through. To be forsaken is nothing less than to have someone withdraw from you entirely. To withdraw with the intent of never coming back. And as Jesus was forsaken by God, he was cut off from the Father eternally at that moment and that hour. You see it, don't you, in the words of Jesus? The distance. You see it in Jesus' address, my God, in every other prayer in the Gospels, Jesus addresses God as Father, but not here at the cross. It is not, my Father, why have you forsaken me? The only thing Christ can muster is, my God. There is no fellowship, there is no intimacy here. Father, Son, as it were, broken, and in these moments, it is judge and the guilty one. You also see it in the response of the Father, his silence. My God, why have you forsaken me? And there's no answer. There is no response from God. His face turned from Jesus and his ear deaf to the cries of Jesus. Not only was Jesus despised and rejected by men, but at the cross he was despised and rejected by God. These words of Christ echo the words of Psalm 22, verse 1. As David cried out these same words, as a godly sufferer victimized, waiting for God to come and save. And here Jesus in godliness calls on his Father to rescue him. The amazing thing is that in Psalm 22, there's a turning point in the middle of the psalm in which the psalm writer says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild ox." The people of God, the rescue never came for Jesus. William Hendrickson said it this way. He says, "Hell came to Calvary that day." as the writers of Scripture reflect on what Jesus endured. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." Jesus was not made a sinner, but he was made sin. In all of the fury, wrath, and anger of God against sin was centered and bullseyed upon Christ that day. Paul in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." There on the cross, he was cursed, he was judged, and he was damned in our place. This is what Jesus was enduring as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And do you understand, people of God, why it was dark that day? Not only because the Father turned his face away from Christ, but no picture can ever capture what happened to Jesus. No testimony can ever fully describe what happened to Jesus. And no witness could ever take what happened to Jesus. It's as if the Numbers 6 blessing, that Aaronic blessing given to Israel, was reversed, and the Lord said to Jesus that day, "The Lord curse you and reject you. The Lord hide his face from you and no longer be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face from you and give you his wrath." Jesus exhausted, people of God, at the cross, all of God's righteous justice on sin. And you see, there's not only the witness of the cross in Jesus' words, but it leads us to the wonder of the cross, doesn't it? That all of this was in our place. That as Jesus hung there, it wasn't his own sin that he carried, but our sin. And it was not his guilt, but our guilt. That he was bruised for our iniquities. That he was crushed because of our transgressions. Cursed so that we will never bear the curse of sin. Forsaken so that we will never have to hear the words of Christ. When you come to Christ by faith and embrace him and love him and know him and serve him and hold on to him as the only Savior for sin, you'll never, ever hear the words that he heard. You'll never hear these words, "Depart from me, I have never known you." This is horror, people of God, and this is hell. This is the horror of our sin upon Christ. And this is love. Love that is not lost because of hell. Love that shines brightly because of hell. The intensity of God's love to redeem us, to save us. Take away, redefine hell, and you really redefine the love of God. As the song goes, "I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted for you were condemned." Amazing love. How can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, to descend with you into the depths of hell takes our breath away. We stand aghast, God, at the horror that your Son endured. And yet we see your tremendous love for us in pouring out all of your wrath upon Christ so that we will never have to endure it. We pray that we'd see the horror of our own sin, that we'd claim and cling to Christ. And then, Father, experience your love as you invite us into fellowship and relationship with you. Jesus, you are our only hope. Thank you for bearing what we could never bear to give us a life that we could never get on our own. In Jesus' name, amen.
The fourth word from the cross was brought to you through Reverend Tom Grilsma of First Christian Reformed Church in Byron Center. I'm grateful for the ministry of all our brothers.
Our fifth word from the cross comes to us from the Gospel according to John, the 19th chapter. We'll be reading verses 28 through 30. Let us hear the very word of God to us. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The word of our God stands forever. I'm sure I speak for my brothers in ministry as well when I say there is somewhat of a constraint upon us at this service. I think all of us perhaps feel not the pressure of exactly what to say, but how to shorten it into the time span we are given. And I'm sure I speak for my brothers that as we are assigned these various texts and begin reading and looking and researching and praying and reflecting, we find far more than we ever dreamed we would find. Such is also the truth when we come to this fifth word. It is but a short phrase, I thirst. But it is indeed loaded with great meaning. Meaning that we can but only touch upon in this afternoon hour. But pray that the words that we do speak will indeed touch your heart and the hearts of those who are listening this afternoon as well. First, two notes are given to us at the beginning of this text. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished. I'm struck by that. I'm struck by the fact that having been on this cross for now some 6 hours, his mind is still fully functioning. Knowing, the gospel writer tells us that all was now finished. We believe that this word was spoken after the darkness had passed, knowing that all was now finished. The darkness passed, and as our brother has so eloquently spoken to us about, that horrific judgment has also. And death is at hand. And Jesus knows it. He knows that there are perhaps only moments of life left. He knows that time is fleeting. He can feel that which the crucifixion is doing to him bodily. He understands where things are at. He is ready to give his life. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "Oh, but there is but one thing to say yet. There is yet a scripture hanging out there. Not the scripture of Psalm 22, 14 and 15 that describe the parchness. Not the scripture of Psalm 69 that earlier describe his tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth. But the scripture of Psalm 69 that speaks about the fact that they gave me wine vinegar to drink. That passage still needs to be fulfilled. Jesus hanging there in the agony of the cross, knowing that he is about to die, is reminded again that there is a scripture yet to be fulfilled. Oh, they tried to give him the narcotic earlier. That he refused. But the wine vinegar, that still needs to be completed. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Let's let those two words remind us of five things this afternoon. First of all, those words are a reminder of his humanity. It's been said before this afternoon, but it bears repeating. Jesus was indeed made like us in every way, sin excepted. This word from the cross reminds us of that human nature. A human nature that tired, a human nature that hungered, and a human nature that felt pain. A human nature that thirsted. When you hear this cry from the cross, when you hear these words of Jesus, "I thirst," be reminded of his humanity. Secondly, be reminded of his suffering. Our previous brother has put into an excellent context the cry of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Truly, if the wrath of God and if the experience of hell is not something that causes one to thirst, then this cry of Christ from the cross is utter foolishness. Or it's a lie. But the reality is our Savior, who is the way, the truth, and the life, did not speak a lie from the cross. He thirsted. And he thirsted not only because of his humanity, he thirsted because of his suffering. He had endured the agony of hell itself. Jesus had given a parable previously about a rich man and Lazarus. And what is it that rich man is longing for? Something to satisfy his thirst in hell. Be reminded of the painful suffering that our Savior has endured, the beatings, the abuse, the crucifixion itself. Jesus said, "I thirst." A reminder of his humanity, a reminder of his suffering, and a reminder of his submission. Hebrews chapter 5 reminds us of the fact that he learned obedience throughout his life. It's an amazing passage to reflect upon our Savior. his learning obedience. Philippians 2:8 reminds us that he became obedient even unto death. We're not there yet, but we're close. And even here, we see that active obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We see him fulfilling the scriptures in every aspect. Fourth, when Jesus cries, "I thirst," let it be to you a reminder of his victory. Number of you have probably had the experience of being in a hospital, having gone through a surgery where they've withheld water from you. And they set that cup up there on that little tray, and all you can do is look at it. There's that thirst. Some of you have been to the bedside of relatives who are going through that experience where they have that tube down their throat for breathing and that parchedness, and something to drink. This is not so much a cry from the cross as it is a moan from the cross. There is a parchedness on the lips and in the mouth and in the throat of Jesus. The psalm that I referred to earlier reminds us of that. I thirst. Perhaps, we're not told, but perhaps barely audible, except for those who are close. And yet we read that after they had taken this sour wine and put it on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth, when he had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." When we compare this to the other gospel accounts, it would appear that this cry of "it is finished" was a loud cry. I don't want to steal our brother's thunder for the next word, but if one stops to think about this, in his parchedness, could there have been a loud cry? No. He cried, "I thirst," so that there might be some moisture in his mouth to loosen his tongue, so that these final two cries from the cross might be forever heard and rejoiced in by the people of God. Four reasons, four reminders I have given you so far from these words. It's a reminder of his humanity, a reminder of his suffering, a reminder of his submission, and a reminder of his victory. The last reminder is this: when you hear the cry from the cross, "I thirst," be reminded of your need. Be reminded of your need. And let me first of all address those of you who perhaps are listening on the radio right now, or those of you who are in the congregation here at 7th this afternoon, who are still thirsting. Oh, I don't mean for a physical glass of water. I don't mean for some beverage, but you are thirsting spiritually. You have found no satisfaction in life. You have found no joy, you have found no peace. Your life feels empty. You thirst for something of meaning, something of purpose, something to quench that fire of hell that's already leaping at your feet. And yes, that may even be some of you here. You've done the religious thing. You've done the church thing. But there is still a thirst in your soul that has not yet been satisfied. The prophet Isaiah, in the 55th chapter, wrote, "Come, come unto me, all ye who are thirsty, and I will give you drink." The prophet Zechariah said that there would be one who would come, who would become the fountain of life. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "I am the living water." Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 35, anyone who comes to me, I'll give to them of the well of the water of life, and they shall never thirst again. Never thirst. If you are one who has never had that thirst quenched in your soul, then by God's providence, your radio dial is at a certain number this afternoon. And in God's providence, He has brought you to this place to hear these words of the cross so that you might hear Jesus, the Savior, speak to you. That you might hear that invitation. Come unto me, all you who are thirsty. If your soul is longing today to be satisfied and to be filled, then today, as we have heard, is the day of salvation. The price has been paid. The wrath of God has been satisfied. Come. But for those of you listening on the radio, those of you who are gathered here today, who know the glorious truth of those texts I have just referred to, who have, through the work of the Holy Spirit, through His power, through His drawing, have been brought to the well, have been brought to the living water, have been brought to the Savior, have been brought to the cross, then you too need to hear what the Savior said. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you shall be filled. If you thirst for the one who is the living water, He promises that He will fill you. Be assured of that and rejoice in that. Be refreshed in the fact of the one who cried, "I thirst," has made it possible so that you will never thirst spiritually, but will fill you with Himself, so that when we look to glory, one of the last words we hear of glory is that there is a river of life, and that those who are there never thirst again.
May this cry from the cross, "I thirst," be a reminder to you, brother and sister in Christ, that our thirst is indeed quenched by Christ. And God's people say, amen. Father, thank you for sending the fountain of life to become a Savior, crying out from the cross, "I thirst." Father, we pray that your Spirit even now might grip the hearts of those whose souls are empty. Fill them with Christ. And for those, Father, who know the preciousness of the living water, may we be assured, may we have absolute confidence in the one who cried, "I thirst," is even now filling us with the water of life. In his name and for his glory, God's people say,
amen. This broadcast comes to you courtesy of the William Kuyper family. You've been listening to the fifth word from the cross through our brother, Reverend Bob Van Manen of Little Farms Chapel, Coopersville. May God apply to us powerfully all these words which we're hearing this afternoon.
John 19, verse 30a. Hear the word of God. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." There was once a wealthy English nobleman in the 1850s who, hearing about the California gold rush, went to California and made millions more. Then returning to England via New Orleans, he did what New Orleans tourists always did at that day. He went to see the infamous slave trading block. As he came around the corner, he saw a beautiful young African girl on the block. And the auctioneer